We are making our journey through the book of Psalms, so we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 8 today. Again, we encourage you to pick up Bibles whenever you come into the sanctuary if you don't happen to bring one with you, but we also have ushers right now coming down the aisles, so they'll be glad to put a Bible in your hands if you just raise a hand in their direction, wave a little bit, be nice to one of them, they'll be nice to you, they'll give you a Bible. Psalm chapter 8 is found on page 403 in the church Bibles that are being handed out, page 403. Now, we started into the book of Psalms last week, this is our ongoing journey through the Bible. Again, as a reminder, the book of Psalms is a song book. It's the song book of Israel. 150 chapters, really what we're looking at is 150 songs. These are songs that were originally accompanied by music and sung in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Even today, Jews will sing from the book of Psalms as a hymn book. Although the original melody we don't know, but even still today, you go to some Jewish synagogues and they will from time to time sing some of the Psalms. This is a song book. Now again, there are 150 chapters. And so what I'm going to be doing from week to week is taking about 8 to 10 chapters at a time and either looking at one particular chapter within that section or looking at one particular theme within that section so that we can hopefully make our way through the book of Psalms in a few months rather than a few years. And today we're going to be here in Psalm chapter 8. I want to draw your attention first before we even read it to the subtitle. If you notice the little print underneath Psalm 8, the subtitle says, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David." So circle David's name there. This tells us that he is the writer of this particular psalm. He is credited with 73 out of the 150 psalms David wrote. And so he is the writer here. What does it mean when it says, according to Gittith? Well, Gittith is a musical term, and it roughly translates in Hebrew, wine press. Why in the world would that word be here? How is it a musical term? Well, it is also found in two other chapters in the book of Psalms, chapter 81 and 84, and all three chapters, 8, 81, and 84, where it has that word Gittith in the subtitle, these three chapters, 8, 81, and 84, are all strong songs about the victory of God in some way, some attribute of God that is worth celebrating. And so when you put it all together and you look at the theme of these psalms, which are celebratory and very strong about the victory of God in Psalms 8, 81, and 84, Gittith seems to be a word that was used back in the day to denote songs that were sung by the Jews while they were treading out the grapes in the winepress. And they would sing these psalms as kind of a victory song unto the Lord. So you have to kind of picture Psalm 8, 81, and 84 being sung while trampling out the grapes in the wine press, almost like you're giving an end zone dance for God, all right? That's what's happening here in Psalm chapter 8. So I'm gonna read all of it. It's only 9 verses. Follow along as I read Psalm 8. It says this, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, before we pray, just a little quick introduction now to this chapter. You'll notice that the chapter ends the same way it begins. Verse 9 and verse 1 are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a psalm about the majesty of God. It is a song about the majesty of God. The word majestic in the Hebrew is the word adir, and it translates powerful, mighty, excellent, or glorious. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He says, there is not any place on the planet where your glory has not reached, where your excellence and your might and your greatness does not reach. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic in the Bible is used on several occasions to describe the Lord. I'll give you just a few examples. In Exodus 15:11, it says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And in Psalm 96:6, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and glory are in his sanctuary. And in Jude, verse 25 in the New Testament, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a regal, royal term to ascribe unto God majesty. He is King of the universe. He is great and awesome and excellent and glorious in all his ways. And David writes about him here. Now, David is going to show us three marks of the majesty of God here in Psalm chapter 8. We're going to look at those three marks of the majesty of God. And then he makes this kind of jaw-dropping connection between the majesty of God and us. So stay tuned, because that's the latter half of this chapter as well. But let's first pause here and pray. Father God, we just thank you that we can look to you now as majestic and awesome and glorious and great in all your ways. And may this psalm remind us of these things. May you be exalted in this place. We lift you up in song, and now we lift you up because we study the Bible together and we acknowledge you and worship you as our Lord and Savior and King. And we pray that you would use this chapter as an opportunity to draw us closer to you, Lord. And we thank you that you reveal yourself through the pages of the Bible, an ancient book with timeless truth. Be glorified here in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. On April the 14th, 1865, John Wilkes Booth mortally wounded President Abraham Lincoln. And when he shot him, you all are familiar with the story, Booth then jumped from the presidential box at Ford's Theater down onto the stage, and in the process, he broke his leg. So in the early morning hours of April the 15th, 1865, John Wilkes Booth made his way to one Dr. Samuel Mudd, who lived in Waldorf, Maryland, ran a tobacco farm as well. John Wilkes Booth showed up there at the doorstep of Dr. Samuel Mudd, and Mudd set Booth's leg, splinted it, and bandaged it. It is not really known how it is that John Wilkes Booth knew to go to Dr. Samuel Mudd's house, but many assume it is because Dr. Mudd was a part of the conspiracy to assassinate Abraham Lincoln. Now, it has been debated over history whether or not he actually was guilty, but he was arrested. Dr. Mudd was arrested. He was tried before a military tribunal, which historians say was an illegal act because Dr. Mudd was not a part of the military. He was convicted by a military tribunal, and he was sentenced to prison, and he was almost sentenced to death, but he escaped the death penalty by one vote. He, along with seven others, were convicted of conspiracy against President Abraham Lincoln in his assassination. While he was in prison, Dr. Mudd, actually, because he was a doctor, helped to save many lives because there was an outbreak of yellow fever, even killing the prison doctor. Dr. Mudd stepped in, helped with those who were afflicted with yellow fever in prison while he was serving his sentence. And for that reason, 4 years after he was convicted, President Andrew Johnson pardoned him. Now, his conviction still stood on his record, but he was able to get out of jail. And the descendants of Dr. Samuel Mudd have waged a campaign. 150 years ago yesterday, last year, was the anniversary of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, and the descendants of Dr. Samuel Mudd have been in court trying to get his record expunged because they believe in his innocence. Dr. Mudd maintained his innocence till the day that he died. As recent as 2003, his descendants unsuccessfully appealed to the federal appellate court to expunge their ancestors' records. Because of Dr. Mudd's sentence and his involvement, so some say, in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, his reputation and his name was tarnished. And from that came the saying, when you have a bad name or a bad reputation, your name is mud. Some people think that that expression came because it's a comparison to dirt. It is not. It is because of that story of the reputation of one man's name that became tainted because of his involvement, or some say non-involvement, in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. A name is important. David starts out this eighth psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are three marks of God's majesty that David points to in this eighth psalm. The first is the magnificence of God's name. The magnificence of God's name. O Lord, our Lord, the chapter begins and ends. How majestic is your name in all the earth. A name is important. And David begins here in this first verse by giving us two names of God. One is a proper name, one is a title. If you look in your Bibles, O Lord, the first word for Lord is all caps. Do you see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And then the second Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Do you see that in your Bibles? The first word for Lord in all caps is the proper name of God. The proper name of God was first given to us in the Bible in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember the scene when the Lord appeared to Moses from a burning bush, spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Midian, and called Moses to be the prophet of God, to go back to Egypt and to lead the Jewish people out of captivity after 400 years of slavery into the promised land? And so the Lord appeared to Moses from this burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses asks a decent question. He says, okay, Lord, I'm paraphrasing, when I get to Egypt and I announce to the Jewish people, you're free to go home, they're gonna ask me, who sent you? Who shall I tell them you are? What is your name? And from the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, God says, tell them I am that I am. Oh, that clears it up, doesn't it? And then the next sentence, the Lord says, say to them, I am sent me to you. That's what you are to tell them. Now, the word I am, those words in our English, is a single word in the Hebrew, and it is where we get God's name, Yahweh. It is from the Hebrew Hayah, which translates to be. It is the verb to be. God says, call me the self-existent one, the one who was and is and always shall be. I am Yahweh. Now, we have anglicized that name, and so in English, a lot of times we'll say Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh, same names. It is the proper name of God. It is used more than 6,500 times in the Bible as the proper name of God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the one who was and is to come. The one who has always been and always shall be. Revelation 1:8, the Bible says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God says there basically, I was, I am, I ever shall be. That is his proper name. And it communicates something about who he is. Now, the second word that is used there in verse 1, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is a title for God. And in Hebrew, it is Adonai. Adonai. Yahweh and Adonai. And it means, Adonai means Lord or Master. You know, in a very kind of respectful way, that even in some cultures today, they refer to somebody as Lord, small L. It means just simply that, Lord, Master. It's a title for God, not his proper name, but a title. By the way, because the name of God is held in such respect and reverence by the Jewish people, particularly your Orthodox and your conservative Jews, they will not even say the name Yahweh. They will opt to use Adonai wherever in the Bible it is either the proper name or a title for God. They don't even want to utter the name Yahweh. They feel like it is disrespectful to even say his name. Sometimes they will say Hashem in Hebrew, which simply means the name. And everybody knows what that means. The name, Hashem, or Adonai. But they won't even utter this name. In fact, sometimes even in spelling in English, they will spell God with a G hyphen D. They don't even want to spell out the name God in English. Why? Because the name of God is to be revered. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A name speaks to the character and the reputation of an individual. Names are important. It's the reason why when you were selecting baby names for your little children as they were born, you're scouring through baby books and you want that perfect name for that little baby because you want that name to reflect something good, and you have to eliminate all the names you don't like, all the previous boyfriends and girlfriends. Not naming that child that. I don't want to think about it. I'm going to be angry every time I look at that child, you know? And every coworker you didn't like with that name, and you're not going to give that name to that baby. You want to find that perfect name. Now, some of you have done a brilliant job. You've got all these Bible names for all your kids. It's wonderful. It's like a walking lexicon of scripture. You have a big family, and you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like, oh, that's so wonderful. Now, Terry and I weren't quite that spiritual. We gave all our kids Bible middle names, but their first names, at the time, we just picked names that we liked. So we named all three of our kids Tyler, Austin, and Lindsay, and you'll be amazed how many people will come up to us from time to time and say to us, y'all from Texas? Y'all from Texas? Because Tyler, Austin, and Lindsay are all towns in Texas. Some people are like, y'all from Texas? I got so tired of it, I finally just said yes, and if we have a fourth child, we're going to name him or her Waco. No, we're not from Texas. We're not from Texas. We just like Tyler, Austin, and Lindsay. And so those are the names they're stuck with, okay? And that's what they have. But names are important. We like names. Names are important. There's actually kind of a commandment in the Bible about not misusing God's name, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it's the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. NIV says, do not misuse the name of the Lord. All right? If some of you are in the habit of using God's name when you get upset, you need to stop that. You need to stop that because God's name is majestic in all the earth. Don't take God's name in vain. Use another false god. You get mad, you stub your toe, just, oh, Buddha. You know, just say that. Stop using the real God's name in vain and just use somebody. You're cut off by somebody in traffic, rush hour traffic. Sweet Dalai Lama. I mean, just go ahead. Let it rip. But stop using the real name of God in vain, because it is a holy and majestic name. Psalm 30, verse 4 says, sing to the Lord, you his saints, praise his holy name. Psalm 34, 3 says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Psalm 29, 2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you might be intrigued to learn that there are over 900 besides the proper name of God and the most popular title for God, Yahweh and Adonai, there are over 900 names and titles of God throughout the Bible. I'm only going to give you five. You can thank me later. You're welcome. But for example, there is the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. In Genesis 17:1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And the interesting thing about El Shaddai, El is the word for God, El Elohim, and it means might or strength. The Hebrew word Shaddai is from a root word in the Hebrew, shad, which means a woman's breast. And I want you to hear how those words combined, might and strength, a woman's breast, it communicates both the strength and the might of God and the nurturing, loving tenderness of our Father. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai. He is also in the Bible known as, if I can find my notes, El Elyon. El Elyon means the Most High God. In Psalm 57:2, it says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He's also known in the Bible, these are all compound names, El Olam. El Olam translates the everlasting God. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's also known in the Bible as El Hanun. El Hanun translates the gracious God. Jonah would pray in Jonah 4:2, I knew, Lord, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he's also, number five, for example, El Rahum. El Rahum translates the merciful God from Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We are to revere and honor the name of God. And David said it is a mark of God's majesty. But then he also points to something else here in chapter 8, in verse 2, as a second mark of God's majesty. And it almost seems oddly out of place. It is the innocence of children. He says there in verse 2, look again at verse 2, he says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, you might ask, what in the world do babies have to do with the majesty of God? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, even at 3 a.m.? Some of you who have little babies at home and they're crying for a 3 a.m. feeding, I'm sure you're probably not instinctively thinking, oh, listen, offering praise to God. Not at 3 a.m., and you're probably not very praiseworthy yourselves. You know, you're not really, oh, thank you. You know, you're just, but that's just the way babies are. They cry, they laugh, they do a lot of different things. And God says here, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. But what's the second part? What does that have to do with God's enemies to silence the foe and the avenger? Why does David insert that part as well about babies and the enemies of God? What do those things have to do together? Here's what they have to do together. Children are God's creation. Every child is a blessing from God. Whether that life was, quote, planned or not, that life is precious to God. And every life is precious to God from the womb to the tomb. And must be protected. Every baby and every child is precious to the Lord. When a child comes into this world through the miracle of birth, it testifies to the majesty of God. When a baby cries, it testifies to the majesty of God. When a child laughs, it testifies to the majesty of God. What David is saying here is, even the innocent cries of a child sound like praise to the ears of God, and it drowns out all the noise of the enemies of God. Isn't this beautiful? Even the innocence of children testify to the majesty of God. They're placed here in this chapter because David is wanting us to know here that even children in their innocence, when they cry, when they laugh, just by virtue of their birth, all of it speaks to and testifies to the majesty of God. And children are often the ones with unjaded eyes and hearts that are usually first to really see who God is, even before their cynical, skeptical parents. Because they have this childlike faith and this wide-eyed wonder about God and the universe. And their innocence is a wonderful testimony and an example to all of us of what it is just to trust God and to believe God. How wonderful and innocent children are. In fact, Jesus even said in Mark 10:15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We have to humble ourselves like little children, surrender ourselves to the majesty of God, or we'll never really enter the kingdom of God. Take a lesson from little kids. In fact, there were different times in the Bible where Jesus actually used children as examples to adults. In fact, even to his own disciples. You remember there are different occasions in the Gospels where his own disciples were bickering between themselves about who was the greatest. You think you're the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. You know, and this was the A team. You know, what would the B team look like? These are the 12 that Jesus picked, and they're oftentimes arguing about who's the greatest. And in Matthew chapter 18, they actually go up to Jesus. I'll read it to you. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to know. And they wanted to know because they wanted to know of themselves, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in Matthew 18, verse 2, it says that Jesus then, in response to that question, called a little child and had him stand among them. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to his disciples, guys, I'm paraphrasing, he says, guys, you think you're all that. You're not all that. And I just want to show you an example. A little child, he puts a little child right in front of him. He says, I want you to see this little child. See this little child right here? See the innocence, childlike faith, humility. If you don't humble yourself, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Take a note from the playbook of children that they are humble and they are wiser about the things of the kingdom than you guys are who are so full of yourselves. Now, children can serve to be a wonderful example. They will shame the enemies of God. People who are unbelievers, who don't accept God, because in their wonder and in their innocence, they're able to receive and accept what we as adults have become too sophisticated to accept. What a wonderful example children are, because there's no pretense with kids. You know, they're not all full of themselves, not yet. When they're still really little, they don't take themselves too seriously. They're not stuck on themselves. There's no pride. There's no pretense. They're not arrogant. They don't care that their socks don't match. They don't care they got mustard all over their face. They don't care they got boogers in their nose. They don't care. They're going to dig them out wherever they are, wherever they want to be. Because they just don't care. They're not self-conscious. Have you ever heard of a four-year-old girl asking, does this dress make me look fat? A four-year-old girl hasn't even entered her mind yet. No, there's no four-year-old boy who hops up out of bed and is worried about bedhead. Mom's running around with a brush. Come here before you go out of the house. You're embarrassing me. But he doesn't care. He's a four-year-old boy. It's not until we grow up and get a little bit older. And then we start to get a little full of ourselves. We get a trophy, whether we won or lost. It's true. It's sad, but it's true. I remember the day when they only gave out trophies when you actually won something. You get a medal, you get some honor, you score your first touchdown in peewee football, you know, and then all of a sudden stuff starts to go to your head. You get a little notoriety, stuff goes to your head. I can remember like it was yesterday when it went to my head for the first time, that I was aware of for the first time. I was 10 years old. Fifth grade. Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit, but some of you are going to be able to relate to this story, okay? How many of you remember the day when kids in elementary school served as patrols, like crossing guards? Let me see your hands. All right. Look at all the people around you. Now, listen, for those of you who are too young to remember what patrols were, I know this is a phenomenon, but I want you to hear me on this. It actually used to be that elementary school kids were the crossing guards. Today they have deputy sheriffs. Back in the day, it was fifth grade kids who would help control traffic and pedestrians across crossways. It was incredible. By the way, we didn't wear helmets riding bikes either. It's crazy. Helmets wearing, oh my goodness. And so I remember the day that I became a patrol if you were a patrol, you had this sash thing that went around over your shoulder and then fastened at your belt. So it was like one here and one that went over the shoulder. And it used to be like thick white cotton. And then they improved it and they went to a fluorescent orange. It was disgusting. this plastic orange, but back in the day when it was the white, nice, oh, right across your chest, the patrol. And they had actual ranks. They gave out ranks for patrols and badges. I mean, like real metal badges, like cops would wear. And so I remember the day they gave me the coveted captain's badge. Where's the camera? Which camera's on me? Where's the? Captain's badge. And it was the highest rank you could get. And so I'd stand proudly at the crosswalk. All the kids younger than 10, right, are behind me. And I'm like, stop, hold it, kids, hold it. All right, you may go. Stop. Get thee behind me, little Satans. Now go. I milked that for all it was worth. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm somebody. And here's what happens. That begins to stick with you. And then you become an adult. And as an adult, then you think, I'm somebody. And I don't need God. And I don't need Jesus. And my life's fine without all that stuff. And it's a crutch for some people. That's fine. But I got my life together. We're just grown-up patrols. That's all we are. And it actually is a hindrance to a relationship with God because we think we're all that. David says, note the majesty of God in the innocence of children, how they display in their innocence the wonder and the greatness of God and learn from their examples. You see, Jesus even quoted this very psalm because there were some adults who were so full of themselves and thought they didn't need Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 21. Do you remember just before Jesus was crucified? On one of the occasions, he goes into Jerusalem, in the temple of the Lord, in the courtyard area. And it says that the children were shouting unto him, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David! These little kids were recognizing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Because see, in their innocence and in their wonder, they already understood what adults, because of their cynicism, did not accept. And it says in Matthew 21 that the religious leaders went to Jesus and they were indignant, is the word that is used in the passage, and they say to Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying to you? Do you hear that? And Jesus said, yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes come words of praise. And he quotes Psalm 8 verse 2. Out of the lips of children, God has ordained praise. Sometimes as adults, we don't recognize the majesty of God because we're too full of ourselves. Well, David moves on from the majesty of God in terms of being reflected through the magnificence of God's name and the innocence of children. And he comes now to this third one and the last one, to the evidence of creation. He says here in the rest of this passage that God's majesty is reflected in the evidence of creation and his handiwork. Look at verse 3. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Just pause there. He says, when I consider the moon and the stars. He doesn't even talk about all the other wonderful things about creation. He says, just think about the moon and the stars. When I consider the work of your fingers, that you have put these things in place. Oh, how it testifies to the majesty of God as creator of the universe. In Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah says, ah, sovereign Lord, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. God is creator. And irrespective of what public schools might teach in terms of a theory, and it is only that, I submit to you that an intelligent, open-minded examination of this universe in all of its vastness and complexities and grandeur will arrive at one single conclusion, that it is and only the result of one divine designer. God is creator. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most influential scientists of all time, who was the father of the law of motion and gravity and also the father of modern calculus, he wrote this one time, quote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God, universal ruler," end quote. That's who he is. The Bible says that he has created all things. In Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. David says, when I just consider, when I just contemplate, and I just think about a little bit of creation, the moon and the stars, just those things, he says, it testifies to the majesty of God. Here are some things we know about the moon and the sun, which is obviously a star, the closest star to us, and other stars. The moon is 240,000 miles from the Earth. The moon continually orbits the Earth with clockwork precision, traveling around the Earth at 2,288 miles per hour. It completes its journey around the Earth in about 30 days, which is where we get the idea of a month on our calendars. If the moon were just a few degrees off, the world would be flooded with unrestrained tides. Consider the sun, the closest of the stars. It is 93 million miles from Earth. It is 400 times the size of the moon, but it is also 400 times further away from the Earth than the moon, which is the reason why both the sun and the moon to the naked eye looks like it takes up the same space in the sky. It has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and if the sun were just a few degrees closer, we would fry, and if it was just a few degrees further, we would freeze. It is right in place at the right spot. Consider stars. After the sun, the next closest star is 25 trillion miles away. There are an estimated 100 billion stars just in our galaxy of the Milky Way. In the 1990s, we thought that there were only 3,000 galaxies. That's what scientists thought. But then comes the Hubble Space Telescope and other more sophisticated instrumentation. And now, instead of thinking that there are roughly 3,000 additional galaxies, it is believed that there are more than 10 trillion galaxies. Each galaxy, on average, if it has the number of stars that the Milky Way has, 100 billion stars per galaxy. That translates to stars that are one with 24 zeros in the universe. That's how many stars it is estimated that there are. One with 24 zeros after it is actually called a quatuor vigintillion. And here's what's interesting. In Psalm 147:4, it says that God determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. God knows the name of all those stars. Creation testifies to the majesty of God. Now, friends, don't lose it here, because this is the pivotal point in Psalm chapter 8. David gets through saying, these three testify to the majesty of God, the magnificence of your name, the innocence of children, the evidence of creation. All these things testify to how majestic and great and glorious that you are. So then, he asks a question, it's verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You hear what David is saying? He says, God, you are so majestic, you are so great, you are so brilliant, and you are so splendid, and you are so wonderful in all your ways. How is it that you care about me? How is it in all of your greatness and all of your majesty, you actually are concerned about me? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? This is staggering to David. It is the question here that is pivotal in this chapter. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? How is it possible, God, that in all of your greatness, you actually care about me? You know how much God cares about you? I want you to be in awe of his majesty. That's the first part of this chapter. That's what David wants us to grasp too, is the majesty of God. But you know what? In some ways, that's not as amazing. Here's what I mean. Even the Bible says the greatness of God no one can fathom. It is so incredible, we can't even wrap our minds around it. But juxtaposed to that, David comes along and says, but here's what I do get. What I do get is, in relation to your incredible majesty, what amazes me is that you would care about me. And it isn't that David is saying, well, that's just because we're little peons and God, you know, compared to his greatness, which we are, obviously, in a sense. But David goes on to say, no. You created man in your image, and then you crowned him. That's the rest of the verse. You crowned him with glory and honor, and then you gave him dominion over all the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the creatures of the earth. David says, God, you love us so much that you crowned us with glory and honor. You gave us dominion over the earth. Okay, take note, PETA people. PETA, right? Everybody's so concerned about animals. We had dominion over those things, right? PETA, doesn't it stand for people eating tasty animals, I think? That's the way I define it. Dominion, baby, dominion. Anyway. But in all of this, David is like, this is so mind-blowing. He says, you, God, are majestic in all your... Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are wonderful and great and powerful. But you care about me. For those of you who right now are going through something, I want you to hear that loudly and clearly. A majestic God cares about you. He cares about your life. He cares about your future. He cares about your marriage. He cares about that prodigal son or daughter. He cares about your mom and your dad. He cares about your health. He cares about everything that you're going through. A majestic God, the creator of the universe, cares about you. This is an awesome chapter. The Bible says in different places, I'll read a few verses, Nahum 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Psalm 55, 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on the Lord, because he cares for you. A majestic God cares about you. Psalm 8, may you be awed by the majesty of God. But may you be equally amazed that that majestic God cares about everything concerning you. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us of your majesty. How great you are, and awesome, powerful, and excellent in all your ways. There is no place on the planet that your majesty does not touch. And what amazes us as well, Lord, is that you, as our majestic God, care about everything that we're going through. You know our deepest sorrows. You know our greatest joys and everything in between. And Lord, I just want to pray for those right now who are going through something difficult of their own, that you would show yourself strong, the majestic God of the universe who cares for us. Thank you, Father, for caring for us, for being concerned about us as a personal God. You cast the stars into outer space, but you care for us. You put the earth in motion, but you care for us. Little children sing your praises, and you care for us. Your name declares your greatness, and you care for us. I'm just going to pause in my prayer for just a moment right here. And I just want to say to those of you right now who are going through something difficult in your life, that God cares for you. And today I'm going to give you the opportunity, when we start singing this closing song, don't anybody feel obligated. This is not an invitation for salvation. This is an invitation to just simply be prayed over if you're going through something that is difficult right now. I'm going to ask when we sing this song, if you so are willing, for you to just slip out from your seat and come stand down front here. And then for everybody who's down here, I'm going to offer a word of prayer over everybody who's standing here, that God would minister his love and his care for you in the midst of whatever you're going through. Okay, so you don't feel obligated, but if you want to just join in on being prayed for, I'm just going to offer a single word of prayer for all those who are standing down front here as we sing this song. So let's go ahead and stand, everybody. Let's stand. We're going to sing this song again that we sung earlier. And if you want to receive prayer, just make your way down here to the front. I'm going to pray over everybody who's standing here. So you come as we start to sing this song. Let's just sing this song.
What a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Come on as we sing.
Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
So many people, folks, only God knows what all of us are going through, you know? But God does, and he cares. And so just come on down. Let's just crunch in a little bit here together. I just want as many people to come on up as they're able to, because some are still in the aisles. I'm just going to ask everybody in the congregation just to join with me in prayer as we pray for all these folks that are here. Father God, we thank you that we can call you our Father, that you are majestic in all your ways, and you know all of the burdens and cares and worries and fears that we carry from time to time. And you know those who are standing here before you, Lord. You know all the things that they're carrying, Lord. You know the burdens and the fears, the worries. You know the things they're concerned about. You know, Lord, the place in their lives where they are right now, and they just desperately want more of you. And we thank you that as we make our way through Psalm 8, that you remind us that you are majestic in all your ways. Yes, you are glorious, but also, Lord, you care about us. What is man that you are mindful of us? The Son of Man, that you care for us. So, Lord, we thank you that you care for us. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would meet all needs that are represented here, Lord. Whatever those needs are, we thank you that you care about us, Lord, that you're concerned for us, that you love us. And I pray that every person standing here, Lord, when they leave this place, though their situation may not be immediately resolved, yet, Lord, they will leave here with a resolve, knowing that you love them and you care about them, and they will be strengthened in their spirit because of your goodness and of your grace. Minister that, I pray, Lord, for every marriage, for every family, for every health issue, for every broken relationship, for every lonely soul, for every person, Lord, that is burdened for a loved one and a family member or a coworker, Lord. Whatever the need is, I pray in the name of Jesus for you to meet all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And we know that you can do all things because, Lord, you put the heavens and the earth in place and with your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. So we glorify you. And we give you praise together. Great things have you done. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's sing this song again. Make it your prayer. Let's just worship him.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with precious blood of Jesus Christ.
And all God's people said, amen and amen. Glory to God. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask you, Lord, that you would go with us as we leave this place in the strength and with the encouragement of a majestic God who loves us and cares for us. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you.